We are in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So if we turn there, we'll continue through 1 Samuel as we continue to make our way through the Bible as a whole on Sunday evenings. We enter into an interesting period in the life of David as we begin chapter 18. We begin a 10-year period in his life that is a trial. Now, there are words that I don't like to go together, and some of them are 10 years and trial. But that's what he's going to head into, a 10-year trial. He's probably about 20 years old, and he's going to be king of Israel at about 30. And yet, there's going to be this very, very long trial that he's in the middle of. One of the great things about being used by God to kill giants, to kill Goliaths, is that you got used by God to kill a Goliath. But the flip side of it is that when God uses you to kill a Goliath, you get noticed by more people than just God and God's people. And it's going to mean trials in your life. It's going to mean difficulty. It's going to mean that some people, sometimes the last people that you would expect, will be threatened by what it is that God is doing through your life. And Saul is greatly threatened by the anointing that is on David's life. And again, the solution for Saul is to simply confess his sin and repent and get right with God. But he's not going to choose to do that. He is going to choose to fight against David. But God is for David, and so Saul is not going to prosper. Now remember, during this entire period that we're heading into, and really the period that we've just gone through, David is anointed king. And I take and I write over the entirety of these chapters. This is what comes to my mind, and it is this title. This is anointed? What do you think of when you think of being anointed today? Do you think of being anointed? We talk about the anointing in some funny kinds of ways today, don't we? We have some pretty glamorous expectations as it relates to being anointed. We think it's going to make us better looking, and it's going to give us a national audience and make us powerful and influential everywhere we go. But sometimes it just means trials. While God develops character in our lives for what He knows He's going to do, not just tomorrow, but 10 years from now. I tend to think in my life, and I have a suspicion that many of us are very much like me, and that is, I tend to think in terms of the fact that the Lord has been faithful to get me to this day, and this must be about what He's going to do with my life. I'm satisfied, I'm happy, I'm content with what He's doing, but it doesn't dawn on me that He may have other things in mind. Maybe, you know, who knows what He has in mind for our lives. And so here we look and we think, okay, He's worked this great life of victory into my life up to this point, and so He just looks at us and says, wow, good enough. Now they've reached the tops, you know, that they can reach, and so now we'll just move on to someone else. But that's not the case, because He continues to work in our lives today for what He knows He is going to do through our lives tomorrow. And that picture gets ever larger for Him. Whatever it may mean numerically, that's not the issue. The issue is influence for His kingdom. And so it seems interesting, because we live for the here and now. We have budgets for the here and now. Business projects for the here and now. I mean, we live in a country that lives for the here and now. And we can really lose sight of the fact that God can have so big a picture that He's working in my life today for what will only be apparent 10 years from now. quite a God. That's quite a picture that he looks at. He's enormously detail-oriented as it relates to our life. And so here is David, anointed by God, and that gets him great attention, and it gets him attention that he's going to wish that he didn't get at the same time. The attention that we get, of course, is from the devil. A little creep. But I mean, I know it's the Lord rebuke him and that whole thing, but you know, the way that guy is just unrelenting. He really is. It's just like when he stops, you wonder what's wrong, not when he starts to attack. I didn't mean a little creep. I just probably, that wouldn't hold up to Scripture. But anyway, chapter 18. And it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as his own soul. It is interesting that when we head into these trials, that God is faithful to give us relationships that he knows we will need in those trials. Isn't that true? How precious relationships in the body of Christ are. You know, everything else, wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to burn with a fervent heat one day. But those relationships that God gives to us. And God knew that David was going to need a Jonathan, and he knew that Jonathan was going to need a David. And so here Jonathan, the son of Saul, comes into contact with David, and their souls are knit together. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And so these beautiful relationships that the Lord gives us. The term knit to me is an interesting word that he uses there because it indicates a likeness of soul or a likeness of heart. You can only knit together things that are like. You don't knit yarn and wire or yarn and chain. It won't work because they're not alike. And so their hearts are knit together because their hearts are alike. You remember Jonathan is the one who went into the garrison of the Philistines because he knew how great his God was. He's a man with a relationship with the Lord. And David went after Goliath out of that same heart, understanding how big his God was. And here they are, really, in a sense, the two of them kind of looking for one another and not even knowing that they are in terms of the depth of relationship that's going to come out of it. And now they make contact and they become a tremendous encouragement to one another. And so wonderful these relationships that the Lord gives us, hearts united together by His Spirit, united together because David has a love for God. He has a love for God's people. He has a love for the will of God, the same thing that Jonathan has. I think that perhaps if we were to make a list in the Old Testament of the most overlooked characters to at our expense for having them overlooked, I think that surely Jonathan would be in the top three. Jonathan gets lost because of David. And yet I'm absolutely convinced, as we'll see tonight, and we will get further than this verse, I'm absolutely convinced that David, in many respects, would not have become what he became apart from his relationship with Jonathan. He learned a lot from Jonathan. The great tendency is to look as if Jonathan learned everything from David. That's not true. Everywhere we look through here, we're going to see Jonathan and David, Jonathan and David, Jonathan and David. And we're going to see that Jonathan is the initiator related to the relationship. He's the initiator. So much so, interestingly enough, that later following the death of Jonathan, David, as he laments the death of Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful." And I think that David was the overwhelmingly greater recipient in the relationship, and that would mark the rest of his life, what he learned from Jonathan. To me, and I've shared it before, but I think that as it relates to Jonathan, the single word that comes to my mind is sweetness. He was a sweet man. You can use that term as it relates to a man. It's okay. He's the kind of a guy that every contact we see that he has with other people, it doesn't leave a bitter taste in people's mouth or a foul taste in their mouth. There is a sweetness, always trying to reconcile, always trying to love. And here was the man that ought to have been most threatened by David. Saul shouldn't have been the supreme one threatened by David. It should have been Jonathan. And yet he's not at all. He senses that God is in this work that's going on in David's life, and he doesn't want to resist it. He doesn't care about any kind of a power trip or anything like that. And so here is this Jonathan, a man of enormous character, and I love to look at him in these historical books. And so Saul took David that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore, kept him on permanently as a servant. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And so, again, he seems to have a sense that David, you're the one that the Lord has called. You're the one that's going to become the king, and you're not going to get any competition from me. You know, beautiful submission to the Lord again. You know, it's one thing to read about this kind of thing. It's another thing to have someone move into what everyone else is expecting you to enter into and then handle it graciously. And, you know, it relates to all kinds of areas of life, but it certainly relates to ministry. We're here, this person's being groomed, and everyone's saying, surely it's going to be Jonathan, surely he's going to be the one. And then now when it becomes apparent to Jonathan, before it becomes apparent to anyone else, he's not interested in fighting over it. The Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord knows how he's placing his people and who he's placing in these positions. And so he just graciously accepts what it is that God is up to. And so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And so he is a good man, behaved himself wisely as it relates to the things of the Lord and just his character, and he was accepted by the people for it. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of all of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. He's leading this progression apparently with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. There aren't a lot of people that would handle this well. A Saul will never handle this well. Wait a second. They've just ascribed thousands to me and they've ascribed 10,000s to David. And immediately his jealousy is tweaked here as it relates to David. They don't like this song. He doesn't like this song at all. And then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've ascribed but thousands. Well, now what more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. It's best to just rejoice in whoever the Lord uses. Whoever he uses. Whatever church he uses. Whatever instrument he uses. Saul could look at this and say, as crummy as I am, I'm thankful that they ascribe 1,000 to me. I mean, there's something to be thankful for there. To say, boy, and I'm just so glad that the Lord used David as it relates to 10,000s. But he doesn't do that. He's very much threatened by David. And Saul is a man who is a jealous man, extremely jealous man, and he's jealous of David. And that's a very great danger among leaders. It's interesting that we're going to see, as it relates to David in here, repeated over and over, and David behaved himself wisely. There's an old saying, I remember hearing it many years ago, and it stuck with me, and I've never forgotten it, and it goes something like this. If you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. And it's the truth. It's the truth. If Satan finds out that you and I are the kind of people who will run around all over the place trying to patch up whatever is being said of us, then that's all we will ever have time to do, because he'll light those fires all of the time. So we just concentrate on what God has called us to do individually, and then we leave our reputation to him. And David is faithful to do that. It's interesting that in the book of James, we're told concerning this thing called jealousy. It tells us, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from heaven, not from above, but is earthly, that is of the world, sensual, that is of the flesh, or demonic, of the devil. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, none of which describes Saul. Saul is given over to jealousy. He's given over to selfish ambition and bitter envy, and he's going to leave a terrible, terrible destruction in his wake as a result of it. I've run into jealous people over the course of being in the body of Christ, and I have never, ever seen where that sin goes undealt with, that it hasn't ended up in some kind of a carnage. Jealousy is a sin. It's a sin. And the only solution that I know to jealousy is to trust the Lord. The jealous person can look at the person that they're jealous related to. In other words, they look at this person, they're jealous of them related to this person or this position. And always they think, well, if this person would just be this or not be this or whatever, that would take care of my jealousy. No, no, no. That brings them into the sphere of responsibility, and that's not what's going on here. The issue is that jealousy is a sin on my part, and always jealousy is a failure to trust, a failure to trust God. He's jealous of David. There's no reason to be jealous of David if he would just confess his sin and repent. In ministry, there's never, in our service to the Lord, never a reason to be jealous of anyone else. There's no reason for that. There's plenty of room for servants. There's plenty of room for people who will wash one another's feet. There's no need to be jealous. So often, as it relates to the marriage relationship, where this so often happens, or an engagement relationship, where one person is jealous related to their husband, or as it relates to their wife, no matter what that husband or that wife does, they're not going to become the solution to jealousy. Jealousy, again, is a sin in the heart of the person who is being troubled by it and involved in it. And the only solution that there ever is to just come to a place where I trust God for what it is and the situation that I'm jealous related to. You take a marriage relationship, the relationship that I have with my wife, for instance. We've been married now 19 years. And so, as it relates to Karen, I have no guarantee that she will stay with me through tomorrow. I don't have it. She has a free will. I have a free will. I'm the only person that I can control. I can't control her. And so what do? Agonize over that fact? No. You trust the Lord. Lord, that's in your hands. You'll take care of that. You'll touch the hearts of everyone involved. And so those of you who are in the midst of that kind of situation, if you're plagued by that sin, You know the damage that is done there. And those of you who are in that situation, you see how what a big problem it is. And it comes, the solution is just trusting in the Lord. But Saul isn't going to do that. He's going to become jealous, that he's going to become angry. He's threatened by David, and then that anger is going to turn into a desire to kill David. And so that's what he wants to do. David's not doing anything. David's just serving the Lord. That's all that David is involved in. There's no basis in reality for Saul's jealousy, but his paranoia has kicked in. And he's a very paranoid guy. And that's another thing that'll tear a ministry apart very, very quickly, is that, again, that jealousy, that fear, that paranoia. And so that's where he's at. Now he's eyeing David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall with it." But David escaped his presence twice. Two times in one day, Saul tries to kill him with a spear, and David just barely gets away, but he gets away because God's protecting him. And God's got a date for him to become the king of Israel. One thing he didn't do is pull the spear out of the wall, run across the room, and plunge it through Saul's heart. Didn't do that. We don't know that he was tempted or not tempted to do that, but he cleared out of there. And so one of the worst things that can happen, and Satan is so effective in doing it, one of the worst things that can happen to a David is to come down to the level of a Saul on these issues. The key is for David to trust God and for him to continue, again, to take care of his character. God will take care of the other things. Worst thing that David could have done at this time is take a spear and said, "Listen, you lame guy," didn't even go out and take on Goliath, and then, you know, plunge the spear through him or grab, you know, five smooth stones and plant one in Saul's forehead. Could have done it. He could have done it. But he doesn't do it. And he doesn't do it out of his relationship with the Lord. You may have a spear in your hand tonight. You may have a sling and a stone in your hand tonight. It's not worth what it is that God has planned if you'll just let him be your defense. And so Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Then you notice those five words, "the Lord was with him." He's going to repeat it three times in this chapter. Doesn't look like the Lord's within a million miles in David's mind. "I just dodged a spear twice in one day. The Lord's with me. What are you talking about?" That is a close call. "The Lord's with me." Why? He was reading the paper or something. "The Lord's with me." No. Lord was with him. Lord was with him. And sometimes, you know, it is funny. We tend to get into difficult situations. We think the Lord isn't with us. You know, when the Lord's with me, it's all, you know, soda pops and pizza. Just sit in my lazy boy and eat and watch the NBA playoffs. That's when I know the Lord's with me. Oh, no, not necessarily. I think he's there too. But I think he's there when spears are being thrown at us also. And therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And David went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So David, you know, beautiful response just to do wisely before the Lord. Also interesting that God is, again, giving David a tremendous education and watching the structure. He's not only finding out what not to do as a king and seeing Saul's life, but he's also in among the other leaders of 1,000. And he's getting to know, you know, when he becomes king, he's learning about what kind of men to put into positions and not put into positions based upon what he's being exposed to. Nothing's wasted. Nothing's ever wasted. And isn't it interesting? It's not till later that we realize, ooh, that's what you were building into my life all along. And it's true. And then Saul said to David, Here is my older daughter, Merib. Oh, great, I get to be a relative. Now remember, just one of the family. And so you remember God, that Saul had promised to give his daughter to the one who killed Goliath. And he still hasn't given his daughter to David. And so now, finally the time comes here. And he says, here's my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. This is great. I won't have to kill him. I'll let the Philistines kill him. It seems like a fairly dysfunctional family to me, don't you? Huh? Ah, little scary. Would you open a present from Saul? And so David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? I mean, who am I? But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahilah, as a wife. And so, you know, what a cruel guy. Here's, you know, going to give her to his wife and then pulls her away and marries her off to someone else. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, younger daughter. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. Now, what does he know about Michal? And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. And so Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And really he was. You kind of got to stop at this point and realize that's a correct assessment of David at this point. Now, in my mind, I tend to think of David in the glory years of his reign. But here he is, really a very young man. And he is almost without friend, certainly without power. And here is the most powerful man in the world who has united all of his forces together to kill this kid. That's a pretty heavy trial to be in. It's a pretty tough place to be in. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He thought this is an impossible request. David will be killed in the accomplishing of this. And so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, his wife. And so this is hardly commendable, but it has to be looked at in light of the times. And thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He recognized, man, I try to kill this guy every way I can, but I can't do it. The Lord's with him. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. And so Saul became David's enemy continually. See, again, Saul's issue is to get right with God and his problems clear up. But he continues to try and find some other way around dealing with his problems, and it only gets bigger and messier. And then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed, a man of great reputation. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. And so here is Saul trying to involve a larger group now in his plot. Up to this point, Saul is responsible for his actions. and he alone for what it is that he's doing. Now he tries to enlist others to join him. And now whether these men join him or don't join him is going to make them responsible for their choice. And so he solicits these servants and solicits Jonathan's support. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And so Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because David has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you." Jonathan's trying to reason with him. There's no basis for this paranoia. There's no basis for this fear. There's no basis for this jealousy. "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines," speaking of Goliath, "and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" Listen, David hasn't changed from the day that God brought that victory through him. You've changed. Something's going wrong here. And so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives," which means nothing on a Saul's lips, "he shall not be killed." And then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. And so Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Now, why are you going to sit with a spear in your hand? But this is the frame of mind this guy's in. And David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." And so Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, an idol, and laid it on the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for its head, kind of a wig, and covered it with clothes. And so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." And then he's got some kind of a goat hair disease in there, I'm telling you. Just smell what's coming out of that room. He's sick, you know what I mean? Ooh, boy, you betcha. And then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. He's sick." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" You know, this kind of a guy can turn everything around, can he? You know that type, don't you? I mean, there's no matter what you do, somehow they're the victim. Think of that. You thwarted me in another chance to kill him, you know. Boy, ruined my day. Every day you're like this. And Michal answered Saul and said, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?' Dad, he threatened my life. He's going to kill me if I didn't let him go." You know, great dad. And so Saul fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah. That is a good choice. Run to a man of God. Run to Samuel. And told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And then Saul sent messengers to take David. See, this guy still thinks he's in control. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So here apparently Samuel is over some kind of a discipleship program related to prophets, and all of this is going on. David is in their midst. He sends these men to arrest David, and as soon as they get close to the anointing of what's going on there, the Spirit comes on them, and they begin to prophesy. And so, God stops them. In verse 21, "And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikkim. And so he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah.' And so he went there to Naoth and Ramah. And then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" And so the Lord is doing something, trying to continue to get Saul's attention. He's amazingly patient. Amazingly patient. We know that for our own lives. But he's trying to break through in Saul's life and saying, "Don't you understand that you are not fighting David? You are fighting me, and you will not win. You will not beat me on this." It's interesting to me because you can look at this and go, why would God cause his Spirit to come upon Saul and allow Saul the privilege of speaking for God, that is, prophesying in this situation? And I don't really know, but wouldn't it be interesting if God came upon Saul and prophesied through him what it was that God was going to do to Saul's kingdom and what he was going to do concerning David's kingdom? Right out of his mouth comes the message of what it is that God is doing, right out of the mouth of the person that's trying to thwart it. "And then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What's my sin, my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? What's his beef? What is his complaint against me? What have I sinned against him?'" And so Jonathan and David, they're going to talk about what it is that's going on here. And it's good to have a friend to talk about this kind of stuff. "And so Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so.'" David is convinced that Saul's trying to kill him. I'm pretty convinced at this point. But Jonathan isn't so convinced. No. My dad's not trying to kill you. Remember, I took care of that before. He's not trying to kill you, and because he would tell me if he was trying to do that. "And then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" What's a step? Probably the distance between him and the spears when they hit the wall. He remembered those spears, about a step between me and that spear several times. The amazing thing, though, is that there's a very real and living God in that step and in that space. But David's not seeing it that clear right now. "And so Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I'll do it for you. What do you want me to do for you?' And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for the family. And if he says, "Thus, it is well, your servant will be safe." But if he is very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" You're setting me up to get killed, Jonathan. And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come and let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. So they devised this scheme, this means to determine the true attitude, the true heart, the true motive of Saul. The problem is they devise a lie to determine it. And it's almost going to cost Jonathan his life. We look at the situation, we can read it in the Bible, and we can say, well, he lied, and the lie, you know, seemed to work out because it was a means by which to find out what Saul's heart was like towards David. The problem is it relates to that, is that we don't know what God might have done in all of this to make that manifest. Every time I, as a Christian, lie in order to try and accomplish some end, I am goofing up what God wants to do. And I'm settling, believe me, for something far much a second best, at least a second best. And so they devise this plot. Looks like it works, but the problem is we'll never know what it is that God really wanted to do in this part of the situation. Much better just to walk by faith, use the truth, trust in the Lord, and then see what he brings forth. Lying always moves me into a place. Lying is always an expression of a lack of faith on my part. And it always puts me in a place where my fingerprints are going to be all over it instead of God's. And we don't want that. Not with the enemy that's trying to spear us every day. And then Jonathan in verse 14 says, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I shall live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Here again, Jonathan is saying, David, you're going to be the king. And your enemies are going to fall before you. And David, when you become the king, would you look out for my family? Look out for my descendants. And David is going to do this. It was a very dangerous thing in that day to not only to be the king and then have some kind of a coup or insurrection happen that would threaten your life, but they would also slaughter your family. And so Jonathan is saying, now listen, David, I know I'm not going to be king. You're going to be king. And the fact that when you become king, don't be threatened by me. I'm not going to try and do an insurrection to take the kingdom from you. And when you become king, there'll be no threat of that. And as a covenant between you and I, don't destroy my family. Don't destroy my descendants, because that was the common practice. Destroy everyone that was in that other lineage, lest there come a time where one would be raised up and then come in and take your place and then destroy the lineage that's behind you for being king. So it was dangerous to be a king in those days, and it was dangerous to be in the family of a king or one who was to be a king. Verse 17. And Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him. For Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. We see this, Jonathan's love for David. And Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed. Feet will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone of Ezel. And then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a target, and there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows.
if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. It means, David, that you can come into the kingdom and you'll be fine. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. If I say to the guy to get the arrows, go on, go out further, go out further. He says, David, know that you need to go, that my father's going to try and kill you. But remember what it is, what we've spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Not in the terms of separation, but in terms of linking us together. May the Lord link us together, David, forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to David. He is unclean. Surely he's unclean. He's ceremonially unclean. Must have touched something dead or something. He'll join us to eat tomorrow. And it happened on the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, neither yesterday nor today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. Here goes the lie. Let's see how this floats. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to go there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. And therefore he has not come to the king's table. And then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. He didn't believe the story for one second. Oh, it's such a crafty little lie, wasn't it? It didn't fool Saul at all. And his anger now was aroused against Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. That's very vulgar in the original language. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And then Saul, as this was his solution to everything, cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he ate no food on the second day of the month at that meal, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so here's this father whose behavior is so abominable that ultimately he forces his son to abandon him. He forces his son to make a stand against him. What happens here ought to always be kind of a last resort as it relates to any kind of a relationship between a man and his father. This is not a pretty sight what's happening here. It's not what God intends to have happen in that kind of a relationship. But Saul is so wicked, and Saul is so determined to continue on that path. And when a man is like that, he will force everyone around him to choose either his way evil or to move away from him. And so he, in effect, forces Jonathan to leave him in this way. And it is a mark of Jonathan's character that he does so. Has to do it. There are times in our lives, no matter how close the relationship like this, where I have to make a stand for what is right, whatever it means to the relationship. I've got to make that kind of a stand. And Jonathan makes that stand. There are too many people like the rest of the servants who don't make a stand. And they will sit and eat of the entirety of that meal while all of the Davids are being slaughtered in the land. All of the men who are making a stand for righteousness. All of the men who are anointed. But to them it's more important to have a full belly. Hey, it's better to miss a meal for a righteous cause than to sit down and enjoy a meal where this is going on. And so Jonathan just takes and he just kind of checks out of the scene here. He doesn't want anything to do with it because his father hasn't left him with anything to respect. There's only shame that he can have for his father. And his father has just destroyed the family. Speaking of the mother this way. Speaking of the son this way. Throwing spears all over the house. And just driving the family apart. There are many souls to this day, and it creates great problems and great difficulties for Jonathans because they're soft-hearted men, but ultimately they're forced to make that choice, and he does. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out to the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after him and said, after the lad, and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, don't delay." And he's communicating now with David and all of this. And so Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. We find ourselves in the position of the lad. I think probably the overwhelming majority of the day. Where if someone were to come up to that lad and say to him, "Hey, what are you doing out here?" "I don't have the slightest idea. I'm just picking up arrows." And he doesn't even know that he is being used by God to communicate between two parties. And you and I, you know so much of the daily in life. Again, I love that saying. The trouble with life is it's just so daily. And we tend to think because life is so daily that it's not all supernatural. It is supernatural in our lives. All day, every day, it's supernatural because of the presence of God in our lives. And so here is a guy that's involved in just picking up the arrows and that there's a communication that's going on between two parties bigger than he can imagine. And just in the average, just in the daily things of life, there is a communication that is going on between God and those that are around us. And we just think we're just picking up arrows. You know, I'm just typing a letter. I'm just making a diagnosis. I'm just filling a prescription. I'm just writing on a chalkboard. And yet, there's this great thing that's going on. One of the great pictures of the Old Testament, and we saw it there in the book of Judges, when Gideon is being used by the Lord to bring an army down from multiplied thousands and bring them down to just 300 men. God takes and He separates those final 300 men from the other multitude. And He does so based upon how they take and get a drink of water out of the spring that was there. And they took, and the 300 took, they brought the water up to their mouth, watching, waiting, alert, and the drinking of the water. Listen, an awful lot is revealed about you and me, not in how we handle the mountaintop experience, or when we're behind a thing like this, or when we're doing the things that, you know, are obviously some, you know, ministry that's impacting a larger group than myself. Our hearts are probably most manifest in how we handle the ordinary in life. And so here he is, just doing an ordinary thing, and yet he's being used now to telegraph between these two hearts. And only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Only the Lord knows what's going on so often and so much that's going on in our lives. And then Jonathan, verse 40, gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And now as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, very common in the Middle East, Oriental culture, and they wept together, but David more so. He's going to lose this friend, man, and he knows it. And then Jonathan said to David, see here again, Jonathan ministering to David, Jonathan taking the lead, Jonathan pouring in. Again, I think that David, as he, and we'll get into it more next week, the Psalms that David wrote during this period of his life, how deeply impacted he was by the spiritual maturity of Jonathan. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and I. We'll stay connected by the Lord, David, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And so he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 21 next week. Let's ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship. This part of our service is very, very important, because the great tendency for us is to listen to truth and listen to even some things that really spoke to our hearts tonight, and not to have it get a chance to be absorbed, where I make, I respond to what God has spoken to me in His Word between me and the Lord. It's that kind of a thing where you go, Lord, you know, I heard you on that jealousy thing there. Lord, I see where anger can go here as it relates to Saul. Lord, I'm throwing a lot of spears around my house. Or Lord, you know, I'm in this trial, but I realize tonight that, man, the picture that you've got is really big, and you're with me, even though it looks bad. And see, just that few minutes to respond to the Lord and His work of His Spirit in our hearts, and then it goes deep down into our hearts. We assimilate it. And so this part of the service, just the time to worship the Lord and thank the Lord, and then to kind of assimilate the truths that He's spoken to us tonight, so that we're not only hearers, but also doers of His Word.